Our first scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 19 from Matthew 5, and then verses 33 to 37. Matthew 5, verses 17 to 19. First off, these first two verses are good verses to think about whenever we are looking at the Ten Commandments, the law that God gave in the Old Testament. But Jesus then speaks these words in verses 17 to 19. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then verses 33 to 37, which speak about a particular aspect of God's law as we find that law in the Ten Commandments. Verse 33, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And anything beyond these is of evil. And then also from Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 to 23, which is our text, Deuteronomy 23. After that, I'll read from Lord's Day 37 from the Heidelberg Catechism. Chapter 23, verse 21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. And then also from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 37, question 101. But may we swear an oath in God's name if we do it reverently? Yes, when the government demands it or when necessity requires it, in order to maintain and promote truth and trustworthiness for God's glory and our neighbour's good. Such oaths are approved in God's word and were rightly used by Old and New Testament believers. Question 102. May we swear by saints or other creatures? No. A legitimate oath means calling upon God as the one who knows my heart, to witness to my truthfulness, and to punish me if I swear falsely. No creature is worthy of such honour. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you help us to love your word more and more, to spend more time with it, to be more attentive to the preaching of it, to seek your help more to apply it and to obey it, and also to spend more time in sharing it with others, both those who do not know it and also encouraging those who do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, we've seen that the third commandment forbids taking the Lord's name in vain. It forbids taking the Lord's name lightly or casually or for the wrong reason. We've also seen that perjury, which means lying when you're under oath, for example, if you go to court and you swear that you're going to tell the whole truth and you call God as witness and then you tell a lie, that is what is meant by perjury, lying under oath. Perjury is an example of taking the third commandment lightly, but also taking God's name lightly, because it involves using God's name to seal or to witness a lie. Now, in the Old Testament, the Jews thought that they could avoid breaking this commandment by not speaking the name of the Lord, Yahweh, at all. So every time they saw the words Yahweh written in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, when they read that there, instead of saying Yahweh, they spoke the word Adonai, meaning Lord or Master. They spoke that word, but they would not pronounce the word Yahweh, because they thought, if we don't say that word Yahweh, we can never take the Lord's name, Yahweh, in vain. Simple solution, then we can't sin in breaking the third commandment. But they failed to realize that the name of God is not just a spoken word. The name of God refers to his whole person, his character, his works, and his word. And therefore, verbal gymnastics, simply changing what you call God, does not solve what is really a problem in the heart of the sinner and in the sinner's attitude towards the Lord. Some of the Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation made a rather similar mistake. They thought that they could avoid violations of the third commandment, especially in this case of perjury, if they didn't take any vows, make any vows, or take any oaths at all. And that is why, because of that background with the Anabaptists, that is why the Heidelberg Catechism takes trouble to add this extra Lord's Day on the third commandment to deal especially with the subject of swearing oaths in God's name. 2 points that we look as we look at what Deuteronomy 23 has to say about this. First of all, the third commandment does not forbid oaths or vows. And second point, that the third commandment does imply care with oaths and vows. Doesn't forbid it, but it does imply great care with it. Before we get started on this, I want to clarify the difference between oaths and vows in the Bible. If you look this up online, you can probably find various opinions on definitions of an oath over against a vow. But if you look at the biblical words behind this in the Old Testament, you find that an oath is a solemn declaration which calls God as witness to the truth of what you are saying. Like that situation in court where you swear in God's name that you are telling the truth. Whereas a vow is especially a promise in which you call God as witness that you will do or strive to do a certain thing in the future. So that's the difference between an oath and a vow. An oath, a declaration that you're telling the truth now. A vow, a promise that you will do something in the future. But both of them calling God as witness to the truth, either of something now or in the future. Both of them involving God's name. Now, the Anabaptists argued their case against this, against doing this today, from two passages in particular in the New Testament, one from Matthew 5, verses 33 to 37, which we read, and the other one, very similar, in James 5, verse 12. Make no oath at all, or as James has it, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Matthew 5, verse 33, the one that we read, of course, quotes from the Old Testament, from passages like Leviticus 19, verse 12, Numbers 30, verse 2, and also our text from Deuteronomy 23, to show that vows were allowed in the Old Testament. And there's no doubt about that. And the Anabaptists didn't argue against that. But they argued that Jesus changed that law in the New Testament. So you're allowed to make vows and oaths in the Old Testament, but not in the New Testament. What then was the situation with vows and oaths in the Old Testament? And here we have we can have no doubt about that at all, because we've got Deuteronomy 23 before us right now, which we're looking at. Those other passages are similar, and they show that there is no doubt that those vows were a lawful thing in the Old Testament time. But I think we can say a little bit more from that about that as we think about the place of these oaths and vows in the Old Testament. We'd really have to say that oaths and vows were actually essential to the life of God's people in the Old Testament. And the reason we have to say that is because oaths were essential to the covenant. And the very word covenant itself in the Old Testament means a promise that is bound by oath. That's exactly what the word means, an oath-bound promise. That is the Old Testament word for covenant. And indeed, God himself made an oath in the Old Testament, where this was first set forward, the covenant of grace. God made what is called a self-maledictory oath. That's very fancy language, meaning that you make an oath that if you are not telling the truth in what you say, may something harmful happen to you. So God made such an oath in his own name, that if he would ever break his promises to his people, then may he come to harm. But of course we know that's absolutely impossible. God cannot deny his own faithfulness. He cannot deny his own truthful character, so he cannot fail to keep his word. And on top of that, he cannot be harmed. And the message from that is that his covenant oath is absolutely inviolable. It cannot be violated or broken from his side. And then in that same covenant, his people Israel responded with another vow when they said, "All these things we will do," referring to God's commandments. And as part of what they swore before God that they would do, that included also the third commandment, which was a solemn warning given to them, as to us as well, to uphold the covenant by making sure that you are not taking God's name, his nature, his person, his works, or his words, or the oaths that you make in his name lightly. Do not make them lightly. God doesn't make them lightly, and his people are to reflect his nature, his name, as they call upon him. Well, that's one aspect of the place of covenant, of oaths and vows in the covenant, but there's a whole lot more than that. When we think about the background of that time where we read verses like this one in Deuteronomy 23, we know, for example, that marriage was already in the Old Testament regarded as a covenant. Marriage was, again, an oath-bound promise, calling God as witness when the marriage was involving his people especially, he was called as witness. Reflecting his oaths about the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. There were also treaties that were made between Israel and the nations around sometimes, and they involved an oath-bound promise, a covenant. There were pledges made in financial dealings. There were Nazirite vows and other promises to the Lord in special situations where God's people requested his help, or they expressed their gratitude to him and they promised to do certain things to express that gratitude. And there are some examples of that. Hannah in 1 Samuel 1 verse 11. Jephthah's infamous vow, another example. And in all of these situations, God's people were bound to reflect God's perfect faithfulness and His perfect truthfulness by keeping their oaths and their vows, as opposed to taking the Lord's name lightly or in vain. Or, as Deuteronomy 23 says, they would be sinning if they did not take these things seriously. Though, of course, in the case of a foolish vow like Jephthah's, where he vowed that the first thing that came out the door he'd offer to God, and it turned out to be his daughter, in a case like that, you then have to weigh up whether it's worse to keep your foolish and hasty vow or to break it. Now, the Reformed view sees continuity between all of that, between the Old Testament passages, like the one in our text, and the New Testament. And that is why it mingles both Old and New Testament passages as proof that the practice is lawful in both testaments. Deuteronomy 6 verse 13 is cited, chapter 10 verse 20, Jeremiah 4 verse 2, to show that oaths and vows are legitimate in the Old Testament, and then Romans 1 verse 9, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 23, to show that it is legitimate in the New Testament. And we could add many, many more verses. Acts 18 verse 18, Acts 21 verses 23 and 24, concerning the vow of the Apostle Paul regarding his haircut. Jesus' oath before Caiaphas in Matthew 26 verses 63 and 64. It's because of this that Martin Luther said that because of all of this, this background in both Old and New Testament, that Martin Luther argued that the Anabaptist view on oaths and vows implicitly undermines both the covenant and the whole of society. Because so many situations and so many relationships, both within the covenant, in our relationship with God and in church life, and also within society, such as the marriage relationship, there are so many situations and relationships, both in the church and in society, where oaths and vows are vitally important. And as I say, these things are still involved in the New Testament because the believer still enters the covenant, albeit a new covenant. But we still enter a covenant which involves vows. It involves baptismal vows. It involves profession of faith vows. And if you are married in the church, it involves marriage vows. And all of these are still important, both to the church and to society. How then to explain Matthew 5, verses 33 to 37, and James 5, verse 12? Well, the Reformers understood the prohibition to be not against oaths and vows as such, but against vowing in the name of the creature, making your vow by heaven or by earth or by things within, creaturely things within these spheres, as opposed to calling on God alone as the great witness. And also over against the Pharisaic practice of trying to weasel out of your vows by making them in the name of creatures, on the argument that you can't take God's name in vain if you make your oath or vow in a creaturely name, and if you break that, that's not a problem because you haven't invoked God's name. So make your vows by other things. But no, says the Lord Jesus, even your simple yes or no should be kept. You say something to someone in the church, for example, one of your brothers or sisters, you say, "This is what I'm going to do," then you keep it. Even your yes or your no should be stuck to. And Jesus says anything beyond that is of evil. And if that's true of your yes or no, this is his argument, Jesus' argument, if even that applies to your yes or your no, then how much more so if you make an oath or a vow in God's name? The reformers also understood that Jesus didn't come to do away with the law, as we read from Matthew 5. No, he came to show how deeply these laws applied. And that is certainly the case when we think about what he said about even your yes and your no. How deeply this applies, that we are called as God's people to reflect his faithfulness and his truthfulness at every point. Not just in oaths and vows, but in every word that comes from our lips. And Deuteronomy 23, verses 22 and 23, stresses that as well. Everything that comes from our lips. But it also makes this additional point that oaths and vows are generally voluntary. Verse 22, it is not sin to refrain from vowing. And verse 23, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord. Oaths and vows, like all calling on God's name, need to come from the heart rather than simply being forced on the outside. You may swear an oath, question 101. Not you must, but you may swear an oath when the government or necessity or upholding the truth requires it. And it is certainly true that if you want to join the Reformed churches, you need to be baptized. And that involves an oath. And if you want to profess your faith in the Reformed churches, you need to make an oath or a vow. And if you are married in our churches, with the church's help, again, you need to make vows. If you want to be an office bearer, we had this morning in our churches, you have to make a vow. This is not something that is forced. We haven't forced anybody to become an office bearer. We haven't had any shotgun weddings where we force people to get married and make those vows. We don't force young people when they grow up to profess their faith. We encourage them to do it. But we don't force them, and we tell them, if you're not ready, then don't do it. So that it comes from the heart rather than from pressure and force. If somebody reaches a point where they don't believe in infant baptism, we don't force them to baptize their baby if they can't do that in good conscience. Though at the same time, you cannot continue forever as a member in our churches if you reject these vows, such as baptismal vows or profession of faith vows, or, for example, if you would attempt to live as if you're married but having done away with marriage vows. As it was in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, so it is also in our churches with these things. So as I say, oaths and vows are basically voluntary, but when they are made, care must be exercised because God's name is involved. Care is always needed when we are dealing with that which is holy. And since these things are to be done for God's glory and our neighbour's good, question 101, that also requires great care. Doing anything for God's glory is a matter of doing things carefully so that he will be glorified, and even for our neighbour's good is an expression of that. Our second and final point, the third commandment does imply care with oaths and vows. Question 101 straight away tells us about one of the major aspects of this care in taking oaths or vows, that when they are done in God's name, they are to be done reverently. In other words, they're to be done in the fear of the Lord, with reverence and awe, and with a worshipful attitude, which is exactly the opposite of a casual, light attitude to invoking his name. The casual, irreverent approach is seen in one's willingness to call God as a witness to a lie, or one's willingness to turn what God has witnessed into a lie by not doing it, or in hasty or rash vows or foolish vows, such as with Jephthah, where God's name and honour is risked, as it were, by the kind of vow made. And of course, greater reverence is seen in swearing in the name of a creature, because that elevates the creature into the kind of witness that only God can be, as question 102 points out. Our text states the matter very clearly. You shall be careful to perform what goes out of your lips. And as we've said, that even includes just your simple yes and your no. But it also includes what you've promised, and it also includes what you have sworn as an oath or vow. In our case, as indicated, that means baptismal vows, profession of faith vows, marriage vows, and in some cases, ordination vows. To throw these over is as if to say you can make these vows, but you don't have to worry about keeping them. That is to violate the third commandment. And yet, even in our circles, we may tend to think that it's not serious if someone makes these vows, but later they honestly change their mind or their circumstance changes and it's not so convenient, or they don't agree with keeping the things that they once said that they would. And we say, oh, well, that's not a serious problem. What can you expect? That's just people change their mind. People's circumstances change. So don't worry about it. It's also, others might say, it's a sad thing if a couple walk away from marriage without lawful grounds. This is one of those things. It's sad, but we shouldn't regard it as a terribly serious thing, more of a disappointing and a sad thing. But no, with all of this, it is more than sad. If it is unlawful, if it is a change of mind to that which is unbiblical, then it is, as we have it here, taking God's name in vain. Because you have already called him as witness, and now you want to do differently. And as we already heard last week, no sin makes God more angry. And that is why you will find, if you have a look sometime at Malachi chapter 2, that is why it is made such a serious thing. Unlawful divorce is regarded so seriously in Malachi 2, because ultimately it's taking God's name in vain. Now, I'm just in the process of discovering here that one of my pages of my notes is missing. So if perhaps if I could have an outline, then I might be able to just work from that and it will save me running home. Thank you. We also read here that even if you delay to perform your vow, even that is sin. So it's not just a matter of deciding, I'm not going to keep my vow, I'm not going to stick to the truth of my oath. It's not just a matter of that. Even in a case where we delay unnecessarily to keep the vow, this is regarded as not paying God what we owe to him. We owe him the obedience, we owe him the truth, and we owe him the upholding of his name, which has been called as witness. So even to delay can be a problem. Dragging our feet unnecessarily to do what we have said we will do. In those cases, in all of those cases, we're told that this is something that the Lord requires. When we make an oath or a vow, the Lord requires it of us. And this is terminology that doesn't simply mean that God isn't going to let us off the hook, that he still expects us to do what we have said. It does mean that, but it means even more than that. When this word is used, that God requires something of his people, it is a word that means he will hold you accountable. And not only will he hold you accountable, it's a word that means he will do that in a disciplinary way. There will be consequences. It's a very strong word, very strong language. However, our chief motive for keeping oaths and vows ought not to be fear of those consequences or fear of that punishment, whether it's church discipline. It could be, for example, in some cases for oath breaking, that could be one of the consequences. But fear of consequences is not the best reason or the only reason for obedience. The best reason for that obedience is that we love God and we love his name and we want to uphold it as fully as we can. And the person who has that in their heart, that they love God and his name, that is the kind of person that is characterized as sticking to what they have sworn, even if the circumstances change, and even if they see some ill that might come to them by keeping their word, by keeping their vow. But even then they stick to it because they have sworn it to God and they have called him as witness. And that is precisely the point that is made by Psalm 15, in Psalm 15 verse 4, which describes the man who abides with God. That man is one who swears to his own hurt. In other words, if it costs him to keep his vow, he will keep it anyway. And all too often people argue the other way. Well, if only I'd known that it would cost me so much, I would never have made this stupid vow. Okay, but you've made it. And you've called God as witness. And now you owe him. Pay what you owe to him and keep what you have said. Now, some might say in response to this, well, if this is such a dangerous thing, there's consequences. There could be discipline. Thank you. I think he found the missing notes. Thank you. That's it. Thank you. You might think to yourself, well, if there's such a problem if you break a vow and don't perform it, then in our church we have, for example, profession of faith vows, so maybe we shouldn't have them. Because this introduces this whole other problem that once you've made the vow, if you don't keep it, God will require it of you, but we can't keep it. Who can keep a vow like that? Who can live up to his profession of faith vows completely? So perhaps we're better off if we don't have any. Well, I want to suggest to you that that's really more in line with the Pharisees' approach and more in line with the Anabaptists' approach, that you either lighten the wording or do away with oaths and vows altogether, and then there's no problems. But Jesus, let your yes be yes and your no, no, shows that it's not as simple as that. You can't just remove the problem by sticking to a simple yes and no. And besides that, you could argue that way with any commandment. You could say, okay, seventh commandment. I know that I'll never keep the seventh commandment perfectly because I think thoughts that are against the seventh commandment. Therefore, better not go down that track in getting married in the first place because you know you'll never live up to your vows. Or you could say it with the fourth commandment. Let's not worry about any vows that involve the fourth commandment because I know I'm never going to keep the Sabbath perfectly, so let's just forget the whole thing. And you could work your way right through all of God's law in that fashion. That is not the solution. There is only one solution to this problem, and that is to recognize and confess that there is not a single commandment that you and I fail to break. Whether it's the third commandment or the ninth commandment or the seventh or the fourth or any other. And that shows us all the more how we need to turn to the Lord Jesus to find forgiveness for all of our sins. The bottom line then is keep saying yes and no. Keep making promises. Keep making oaths or vows as appropriate, but do it all with reverence. And then seek the Lord's help to perform what you've said, even your yes and your no. But confess your failure and your sin. And keep trusting in the Lord Jesus to cover that sin. But don't use that as an excuse to treat God's name lightly. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to keep even our simple word, to keep our promises, and to keep our oaths and vows, so that we may be a people who demonstrate that we belong to a God who is truth, a God who unchangingly and faithfully keeps all that you have said, that we are a people who know you and belong to you and are saved by you through the Lord Jesus, who himself is the way and the truth and the life. Father, will you forgive us for the many times we have failed to do this, for our failures to stick to the truth in all the different forms in which we are guilty of that, the many ways also that we have involved your name somehow in our sins. Father, help us not to give up on making vows and making promises, but rather will you help us to do better with them and to constantly seek forgiveness through Jesus' name, as we now pray in his name. Amen. I mentioned Psalm 15 earlier. The man who abides with God is one who does not waver from his vows, even if it brings him sad reward. Psalter hymnal 20, we'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. Psalter hymnal number 20. After the blessing is our doxology, we sing number 299, stanzas 1 and 8. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.